So turn again with me to that passage in Hosea, Hosea 8, verse 1 to 9, verse 9. And in chapter 8, verse 12, Yahweh makes an intriguing remark concerning Israel. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. He's saying there that the Israelites then weren't simply defying and disobeying his laws. No, they regarded his laws as strange, as odd, as weird. How come? What was behind this attitude that they had toward Yahweh's laws? Well, this is the thing. Their thinking was being shaped by the peoples and nations around them. And their sense of normality, of what is normal, was being conditioned by those nations. So take cult prostitution, for instance. This was mentioned, you remember, back in chapter 4. And we need to understand then that in the ancient world, cult prostitution wasn't edgy and avant-garde. It wasn't on the fringes of respectable religious behavior. No, it was just what you did. It came with the territory. You couldn't seriously do religion without any sexual component. How would that work? How would you call down fertility upon the land without engaging in that great symbol of fertility, sexual intercourse? It was just axiomatic. Worship, somewhere along the line, had to include sacred sex, cult prostitution. That was how everyone thought in the ancient Near East. And that way of thinking then had rubbed off on the Israelites. What was normal to all their neighbors had become normal to them. So that Yahweh's seventh commandment then, absolutely prohibiting any sexual union outside of marriage, it seemed to them just weird. Out of touch with reality. What's that about? Was their attitude to it. Or then, there was that phenomenon that we talked about the other week of Israel's kings being assassinated routinely. Do you remember chapter 7, verse 7? They devour their rulers. As chapter 4, verse 2 puts it, bloodshed follows bloodshed. And again, then, this is just how things worked in the ancient Near East. Any rising star, any talented, self-respecting man advancing through the ranks of the military was at least expected to consider the possibility of killing the king and taking his place on the throne. After all, life is short. You've got to seize your opportunities while you can. If there's a chance of plonking your bottom on the throne of the nation, then you've got to go for it. And again, that thinking so prevalent among the surrounding nations had rubbed off on the Israelites. Violent, bloody coups were normal, no big deal. And Yahweh's sixth commandment then, absolutely prohibiting murder and making no allowances for ambitious young guys with their sights set on the throne, it seemed to the Israelites just so odd, so off the wall. Really, Yahweh? Really? Was their attitude to it. And let me just make a comment here in relation to ourselves. As Christians living in the West in the 21st century, we must monitor carefully our sense of normality. Where does our sense of normality come from? Does it come from God's law? Or does it come from the attitudes and proclivities of the surrounding culture? Are there components of God's law that in 2026 we just find a bit strange, really? The fourth commandment, perhaps. This divine requirement that we keep the Sabbath day holy, set apart from the other days for God. I mean, come on. We're not in the 1950s. We're not in the Outer Hebrides. Sunday is when sport happens. Sunday is when you catch up on all the chores that you don't have time to do in the rest of the week because your job hoovers up every waking moment. A church service may still be just about manageable on a Sunday, all things being equal. But setting the day apart for God, that's a bit bonkers, isn't it? Or then there's the 10th commandment. Does it perhaps feel somewhat alien in these days in which we live? After all, we're not in the sparse post-war conditions of the mid-20th century now. The standard of living has moved on. As a self-respecting Westerner, you've got to have a swanky house. You've got to go on swanky holidays. The idea of being content with a simple, modest lifestyle, not coveting any more than that, that's just unrealistic. It's not how life works anymore. And if then we're thinking like that, about the fourth commandment, about the 10th commandment, about any of the commandments, that's worrying. It's very worrying. It means that our sense of normality is being conditioned by the unbelieving world around us. And that shouldn't be the case. As Christians, we should be men and women immersed in God's law. It's treating Sunday as a day for sport and shopping that should seem weird to us. Not setting it apart for God. It's desperately craving a swanky lifestyle that should puzzle us, not the divine prohibition on coveting. And so let's make sure, I'm saying, that as the prevailing Western worldview pulls further and further away from the biblical one, we're not pulled with it. Let's make sure that we never come to regard the law, the beautiful, kind, wise law of our loving Heavenly Father, as a strange thing, to use Hosea's language here. But going back to these Israelites then in Hosea's day, as well as the seventh commandment regarding adultery and the sixth commandment regarding murder, there was another of Yahweh's commandments that they found strange. The second commandment regarding carved images. Because again, in the ancient Near East, carved images were non-negotiable. This was even more fundamental to the concept of worship than sex was. The God you were worshipping had to have some visible form. There had to be some appropriate representation of your God before which you bowed down, some inspiring, compelling image to stir your religious juices and arouse your religious affections. Without that, how was it even worship? What were you even doing whenever you assembled together? Worshipping without an image at the centre of the whole thing would be like a game of football without a football. That was the outlook that prevailed everywhere. Everywhere in that world that Hosea and his fellow Israelites inhabited. And earlier then, I used the language, didn't I, of things rubbing off on the Israelites. But when it came to this particular attitude, the attitude that worship requires a physical manifestation of the God you're worshipping, it hadn't simply rubbed off on the Israelites. In this case, they had fallen for it hook, line and sinker. Indeed, by Hosea's day, Israel had been in the grip of such thinking for centuries. Do you remember I talked a few weeks ago about the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel after the split from Judah? And how that king had removed the necessity of traveling to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh in the temple there. He had made things nice and convenient for the people of the northern kingdom. He'd established two new worship sites, one in Bethel and one in Dan. But what I didn't mention the other week was this. At those two new worship sites, he also erected golden calves. A golden calf at Bethel, a golden calf at Dan. So that the Israelites then could now worship Yahweh the way that everyone else in the world worshiped their gods, bowing down before a visual representation of him. That, as I say, was introduced by the first king, right at the very inception of the northern kingdom of Israel. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12. And all this time later, as Hosea carries out his ministry, it's still very much a thing. Hosea talks about it quite a bit in the second half of this book. And he talks about it here in our passage in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And I want to particularly draw your attention to the last sentence of verse 6. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. It's an arresting scene that Hosea is envisaging. You remember the pictures in the news back in 2023 of that felled tree at Sycamore Gap. They were striking pictures, weren't they? We were used to that tree standing so tall and proud and erect between those two hills. And we stared, therefore. We just stared at this sight of the tree looking so sad and undignified, lying on its side on the ground. And Hosea is setting before his contemporaries a striking picture. They were used to their golden calf standing proudly on its pedestal, all shiny. And like the famous charging bull sculpture in Manhattan, such a symbol of virility. Everything about it, as far as the Israelites were concerned, screaming out, "Bow down to me." And Hosea depicts it now in an unrecognizable condition from that. Just an uncountable mass of fragments strewn across the ground. And I want to ask them, what should we make of this? What should we make of this impending demolition of the calf? Well, in the remainder of our time, three things. First of all, notice there's something hair-raising here. There's something hair-raising here. Now, let's ask this question. Why is Yahweh so against carved images? Why that second commandment, thundering its condemnation against them? Why is it such an abhorrent thing to worship Yahweh by means of some sculptured object? We're not talking here about worshipping Baal, or Molech, or Chemosh, or Dagon, or something. We're talking about worshipping Yahweh, but worshipping him in some visible form. Why is he so opposed to the idea? Well, this is the thing. Any carved image, however grand it may be, however beautiful it may be, however tasteful it may be, any carved image necessarily misrepresents Yahweh entirely. Suppose you're a married man and I've never met your wife or even seen a picture of your wife. And I decide one day I'm going to produce a painting of your wife. Now, for the purposes of this sermon illustration, just leave aside for a moment the fact that I can't paint. Let's imagine that I am a reasonably competent artist. And so I set about then painting a picture of your wife, whom, remember, I've never seen. And despite that disadvantage then, despite the fact that I'm painting in the dark, as it were, I'm definitely going to get some things right in my painting. I'm going to paint a human being on my canvas. Not a horse, not a badger. And that will be accurate because your wife is a human being. I'm going to paint a woman on my canvas, not a man. And that too will be accurate because your wife is a woman. So I'm definitely going to get some things right in my painting. And then, of course, it's possible that I'll get other things right too. I may get the length of her hair right. I may get the colour of her eyes right. I may get her complexion right. If I do, it will be pure coincidence because I don't know those details about her. But it's possible. And you might think then that it works the same way when the Israelites come up with a carved image of Yahweh. And okay, they've never seen him, and so the whole thing is going to be somewhat imprecise. But they'll get some things right. There'll be some points of contact, at least, between the image and Yahweh himself. It'll be better than nothing. No. No. No, 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 no. We are talking here about the living, infinite, uncreated, omnipotent, omniscient, communicative God. When you try to represent him by means of an inanimate, finite, created, powerless, uncomprehending, non-communicative image, everything about that image is misleading. It doesn't matter whether it's a calf or an eagle or a lion or whatever it is. Everything about that image is entirely misleading. Everything about it only serves to obscure and distort God. The image doesn't get anything right. There's absolutely no overlap. There are no points of contact at all. That's why Yahweh hates carved images. And that's why he hates Israel's golden calf, as he puts it succinctly in the middle of verse 6 there. It is not God. It is not God. Israel's calf didn't represent Yahweh as the Israelites supposed. It reinvented him. The calf was actually just a reinvention of Yahweh. And in that sense, actually, their calf kind of summed up their whole religion. Their whole religion was a reinvention of Yahweh. Let me show you that quickly from the passage. So notice, for one thing, Israel's Yahweh is limited in his scope. Israel's Yahweh is limited in his scope. Chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. The theme of those verses is Israel's foolish political wheeling and dealing. We talked about it last time, the way in which they're trying to secure through treaties and alliances the protection of other nations. So verse 8, they are among the nations. Verse 9, they've gone up to Assyria, hired lovers. Verse 10, they hire allies among the nations. Now they didn't need to do this. Yahweh, the God of the nations, the God of all history, is their God. They could go to him instead of to all these fickle, treacherous, unreliable nations. But you see, they had reinvented him as this little being, performing a minor role on the periphery of life. When it came to the harsh, concrete realities of international affairs, of superpowers and borders and foreign policy and all that stuff, Yahweh wasn't really relevant there. That was all above his pay grade. Israel's Yahweh is limited in his scope. But then for another thing, notice Israel's Yahweh is obsessed with sacrifices. Israel's Yahweh is obsessed with sacrifices. This is chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. Again, we've talked about this lots before. And Yahweh, of course, did want the Israelites to offer sacrifices, but only as one strand of a wider tapestry that included heart devotion and moral obedience. But the Israelites had reinvented him as this petty-minded being, exclusively interested in sacrifices. Heart devotion or no heart devotion, moral obedience or no moral obedience. He just couldn't resist a steady stream of bulls and goats being brought to him. That really floated his boat, as we say. And so verse 11, Ephraim has multiplied altars. And verse 13, they sacrifice meat and eat it. And the reality is that Yahweh loathes the whole thing. He regards their altars as altars for sinning, verse 11. He does not accept their sacrifices, verse 13, but the Israelites then are blithely unaware of this divine disapproval. They suppose that he's chuffed to bits with what they're doing, that every slaughtered animal is only deepening his satisfaction. Israel's Yahweh is obsessed with sacrifices. And then notice one further thing, Israel's Yahweh doesn't punish. Israel's Yahweh doesn't punish, chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. In the first part of verse 7 there, you'll notice Hosea starkly foretells punishment. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. And he then tellingly adds, Israel shall know it. And he adds that because at this point, Israel doesn't know it. Israel's in denial of it. Israel doesn't think there's any danger at all of Yahweh's punishments. Because you see, they had reinvented him as this limp, toothless being who wouldn't say boo to a goose. So much so, indeed, that they are outraged at Hosea's talk of punishment. Those two lines there in verse 7, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad. He's quoting them there. That's what they are saying about him. Because he dared to link Yahweh with vengeance and retribution. And so they're saying, you're a deranged lunatic man. You're an idiot. You're a fool. Indeed, he refers, doesn't he, at the end of that verse, verse 7, to their hatred of him. He then asserts at the beginning of verse 8 what he actually is. He's not a fool, but he's a watchman, helpfully sounding the alarm to Israel. That's what he's really doing. But they won't have it. They won't have this preaching of judgment. And so the middle of verse 8 says, they try to waylay him like a fowler snaring a bird. Judgment is a dirty word to them that no one is allowed to mention. Israel's Yahweh doesn't punish. And so I'm saying then that across the board, in all sorts of ways, Israel has reinvented Yahweh. And all her reinventions are kind of summed up and symbolized in that most conspicuous, most in-your-face reinvention of Yahweh, the golden calf. And when then Yahweh says in chapter 8, verse 6, the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, he's saying, I think, that not just that metal object there in Bethel, but their entire false construction of Yahweh, in all its manifold distortions, is going to be exposed and shattered. And this is where I come to the hair-raising bit. You see, on the great day of judgment, at the end of time, there will, of course, be many people who had denied God altogether, who will suddenly be confronted with just how wrong they were. But there will also be many people who claimed to believe in God. But the God that they believed in was unrecognizable from the God of the Bible. A God who doesn't require repentance. A God who only consigns Hitlers and Stalins and people like that to hell. A God who looks for sincerity but isn't too bothered about what doctrines people adhere to. And on the basis of their reinventions of God, these people thought that they would be fine. They would be fine at the end of history. They would be welcomed into paradise. But on that day, the distorted God that those people were pinning all their hopes on will be exposed and shattered, utterly broken to pieces, leaving those people naked and vulnerable before the real God, the holy, sin-hating ruler of heaven and earth. And I just want to say to all of you this morning, therefore, make sure you're not pinning your hopes on a God of your own invention today. A grotesquely distorted version of the living and true God. The living and true God requires you to repent of your sins and helplessly rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. A God who doesn't require that, a God that you relate to on some other basis, that's just a falsehood. A figment of your own imagination on which the sledgehammer will come down with devastating force on that crucial day of judgment. Make sure that you're pinning all your hopes this morning on the God who really is. And that you're relating to God through repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. There's something hair-raising here. Secondly, there's something humorous here. In what circumstances was the golden calf going to be broken to pieces? Who was going to do the breaking? Well, Assyria was. Assyria is the whirlwind mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 8. Israel's sowing the wind refers to that foreign policy that we've already talked about. The Israelites, instead of relying on Yahweh, seeking to secure deals with Assyria. To them, of course, that seemed terribly clever and terribly savvy. Actually, their political maneuvering was just wind. Just empty, insubstantial futility. And it will result in something far worse than merely futility. It will result in disaster. A violent storm, they sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. And that whirlwind, I'm saying, will be Assyria, the very Assyria whose favor that they are desperately seeking because they think that will be a game changer. The very Assyria whose favor they are seeking will come against them
and invade their land.
And the Assyrians then, at that time, they will destroy the golden calf. Why? Why, when the Assyrians invade the land, will they destroy the golden calf? Why won't they just transport it back to Nineveh and put it in their finest museum, this shiny metal thing? It'll look good there, won't it? Why the vandalism? Well, because they, like the Israelites, believed the calf to actually be Yahweh's visible manifestation. And its destruction, therefore, represented the triumph of their gods over Yahweh. Israel was the land of Yahweh, chapter 9, verse 3. But they were defeating Yahweh and claiming the land for their deities. And the final hammer blow, literally, in that process would be obliterating Yahweh's calf image. That's how the Assyrians saw things. Probably, actually, they'd already done it once. It's intriguing, isn't it, that only one calf is mentioned in Hosea. The calf of Samaria, singular there, chapter 8, verse 6. Presumably it's the one at Bethel, because Bethel is often mentioned here in Hosea. But what's happened to the one at Dan? Well, Dan is in the northern extremity of Israel. Probably the Assyrians have already made sufficient inroads into the land to take Dan and destroy its calf. And so Yahweh, in their eyes, in the Assyrians' eyes, is now hanging by a thread. Dan's already in ruins. Yahweh is just one smashed calf away now from total defeat. That's how the Assyrians view it. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, there refers to Israel generally, I think, as Yahweh's land. The vulture is Assyria. Vultures, you all know, circle in the sky when they think that a death is imminent. Assyria thinks that Yahweh's death is imminent. And so Assyria circles above Yahweh's house, Yahweh's land, ready for when the demise will soon occur. And I hope you're already beginning to sense why I'm using this word humorous. Because when the Assyrians thought that in their demolition of the calf they were finishing off Yahweh, let's just say they were a wee bit mistaken. And it's funny. It's funny then to think of these proud pagans, so deluded, imagining that with each strike of the soldiers' sledgehammers on that metal cow, Yahweh's existence is becoming more and more precarious. Yahweh was giving those soldiers every breath that they took, every sinew that they strained in order to pulverize the sculpture was a sinew created and sustained by Yahweh. And of course, it's funnier than that. Far from them destroying Yahweh, Yahweh was actually using them to destroy a golden calf that he wanted destroyed much more even than they wanted destroyed. That's why he says in verse 5 of chapter 8, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. Not Assyria has spurned your calf. Assyria's anger burns. Assyria's irrelevant, really. Assyria is just Yahweh's tool, his instrument, his sledgehammer, his axe, fulfilling his purposes and doing exactly what he wants Assyria to do. Yahweh is the one in charge. He's the one in control. And I just want to say this before I move on. There will always be proud Assyrians in this world. Rulers and nations and ideologies that think they are consigning our God Jesus Christ to oblivion. They circle like the vulture, convinced that they're soon going to chew on Christianity's carcass. Christ is going to fall at their hands. No, he's not. Christ is not going to fall at their hands. Rather, they will simply be instruments in his hands by which he continues to spread his kingdom and build his church. He is Lord. He is Lord. That is our fundamental confession as Christians. Let's believe it. He is Lord. And everyone must toe the line. However vehemently they may hate him, however fervently they may be convinced they are defeating him, everyone must in fact toe the line. There's no one out there in this world today. There's no movement out there. There's no religion, no ideology. There's nothing out there that can escape towing the line and complying with the lordship of Jesus Christ. No one's going to destroy him. He's the one that will use his enemies who think that they are going to destroy him. So derive comfort, believer, from even the humour that is subtly here in our passage. So there's something hair-raising here, there's something humorous here, but thirdly and finally, there's something hopeful here. There's something hopeful here. Why is this calf breakable? Why is it breakable? Well, I suppose a metallurgist, an expert in metals, could give me an answer to that question in terms of the properties that gold has as a substance. And from that kind of perspective, the breakableness of the calf could be explained. But that's not what I have in mind. I'm stepping further back here, and I'm approaching this from a more basic perspective. Why is this calf breakable? It's breakable because it's man-made. It's a human creation. That's what verse 6 says, isn't it? It is from Israel. A craftsman has made it. And that's an important principle then that verse 6 is pointing to. Man-made things are breakable. Man-made things are susceptible to being destroyed. Hosea wants us to take that principle on board. And having taken that principle on board, he then wants us to notice something else in this passage. He wants us to notice something in this passage that isn't man-made, that isn't a human creation. Have you seen it? It's in chapter 8, verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker. The language of making and being made is used quite a bit in this chapter. Israel has forgotten his maker. His maker being, of course, Yahweh. So what's the one thing in this passage that isn't man-made? Israel isn't man-made. Yahweh is Israel's maker. Which means, I think, by the logic of this passage, Israel isn't breakable. Israel isn't susceptible to being destroyed. God isn't like a human goldsmith, you see, fashioning perishing, impermanent, perishable, impermanent things. No, what God constructs lasts forever. And wonderfully, his people are in that category. Israel hadn't become God's people through cleverly deciding one day to throw in their lot with Yahweh. No, they had become God's people through Yahweh choosing them. Yahweh choosing that man, Abraham, when he was still an unreconstructed pagan and making promises to Abraham concerning his descendants. God had made Israel his people. The Israelites affirmed that, didn't they? Every time they sang that psalm with which we opened our service this morning. Do you remember that line? Without our aid, he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed, and for his sheep, he doth us take. Israel hadn't taken Yahweh as their shepherd. Yahweh had taken Israel as his sheep. Without our aid, he did us make. That was this fundamental confession that the Israelites sang of every time they sang the 100th psalm. And because then his people were his by his own making, not by anyone else's making, because his people were his by his own making, they were indestructible. You wouldn't think that, would you, if you just read chapter 9, verses 1 to 6 by themselves. Those are bleak verses, foretelling the exile in Assyria. Verse 3, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. They shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Verse 4 then describes rather grimly the cessation of worship that will take place during this exile. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. And verse 5 asks that sad question, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival when Passover comes up? When Yom Kippur comes up? What will you do? You won't be celebrating it because you'll be off there in Assyria somewhere with no possibility of keeping these festivals. And surely then, aren't those verses saying this is the end? If this is going to happen, what's said out there in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 9, if this is going to happen, surely God is done with his people. That's what you would reasonably conclude if you just had those verses. But I'm saying it cannot be the end. Israel, who by the way, and this is very significant, will be described later in the book as a calf. Israel cannot go the same way as that golden calf in Bethel. Israel cannot be reduced to a heap of irreparably broken fragments, because Israel isn't a human calf. Israel is God's calf, crafted by the hands of the Almighty. And that's the hopeful note then, in that scene of destruction there in chapter 8, verse 6. It's showing us the very thing that can never happen to God's people. The demolition of that calf, so graphically described in chapter 8, verse 6, it's showing us the very thing that can never happen to another calf. God's people. They are indestructible. And that's something then that you and I think, can take great heart from this morning. The people of God in this world may be assaulted from many, many different quarters. There's Islam in our day. There's secularism in our day. Moreover, there's that tendency, isn't there, that God's people has to be its own worst enemy and to entangle itself in sectarianism and in doctrinal compromise and in moral scandal, so that we might be tempted to think dark thoughts sometimes about the future prospects of the people of God. But we needn't. We needn't worry that God's people is going to end up broken and ruined. It's not. Other organizations and institutions end up broken and ruined, but God's people cannot. You remember that famous story about Lord Reith, the first director general of the BBC, and how he one day overheard a member of his staff at the BBC saying that we're preparing a program to discuss how we may give the church a decent burial. And Lord Reith replied, "Young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC." And he was right. The BBC is a human creation. We perhaps can see it already in its death throes. And it won't last. It won't last. But the Church of Jesus Christ is a divine creation. And it will last. It's not breakable. And that then is a comforting thing for us today. The people of God in this world is not breakable. Because it's not man-made. It's made by the hands of God himself. And perhaps we can apply this at the individual level too. Perhaps you sometimes worry, believer, that you're breakable. That your faith in Jesus is breakable. I mean, it looks it, doesn't it? If it's anything like mine anyway, it does. Our faith looks very breakable sometimes. And if then it were your own creation, certainly it would be breakable. Man-made things break. But your faith in Jesus is not your own creation. You didn't produce your faith in Jesus any more than you produced Durham Cathedral, or the Eiffel Tower, or the International Space Station. God produced it. And what God produces remains intact. It stays put. It survives whatever dangers, toils, and snares it may encounter. And so be encouraged. Personalize that line in Psalm 100. Sing, without my aid, he did me make. I'm a Christian. Not because I helped God in the process, not because I cleverly responded to some preacher one day. I'm a Christian because without my aid, he made me. He took me for his sheep before I ever took him for my shepherd. You are God's workmanship in the language of the Apostle Paul. And so you cannot be broken. You can sing with Augustus Toplady this morning, yes, I to the end shall endure. That's not pride. We ought to ensure it's not complacency, of course, but it's not pride in and of itself. It's theology. It's the Bible. It's the fact that God has made us as Christians. We haven't made ourselves. And so we must endure. If we'd made ourselves, of course we wouldn't. We'd fall tomorrow. Fall terminally tomorrow. But he's made us. He's put this faith in our hearts that now we have in Jesus Christ. And so we're unbreakable. Golden calves can crumble and disintegrate. Christian believers cannot. Take heart, believer. Amen.